All right, well, that's our new series that starts today. Really, really glad to have you here. Some of you maybe came on Easter weekend and you're back, and we're delighted you came back. Really thankful for that. And this new series, how do we sort of approach hurdles to our faith and honest questions that we grapple with on the journey? So let's launch right in here and ask this question: how real is my faith if I still have doubts? How real is my faith if I still have doubts? Some of you might remember how Mark Twain defined faith. He famously described it as this: believing what you know ain't so. Now, he's sort of funny, but and maybe he saw a lot of Christians who believed without, you know, against the evidence or something like that, or without weighing the evidence, and it impacted him. And I would say I totally disagree with him. The best kind of faith is not faith that you believe in spite of the evidence. It's when you believe because of the evidence, right? You've sort of looked into it and you say, I really believe this to be the most compelling way, and you have a faith that has intellectual answers and your roots go deep. And I want to tell you today that I really believe the Christian faith is not like a just sort of pie in the sky and you sort of hope and it's an anti-intellectual. No, it's very much. It's why many of the world's brightest minds have been convinced, is because they've looked into the evidence and they've seen it is so because of the evidence. So again, here's the question: how real is my faith if I still have doubts? Because maybe you go, I've looked and I still have some questions. And this is gonna be the first of several questions we look at. You'll see some of the other ones that we're gonna be talking about on the screen here. Isn't it narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way, and how can God be good when bad people seem to succeed? And then a big one: can science and faith coexist? And you're gonna be hearing from a number of people in the area of science from our church. I'll be speaking that day, but I have a couple of testimonial clips that we'll show. But let's just dive in today. How real is my faith if I still have doubts? Some of you wish you could believe more easily. You're like, man, for other people, it just seems like it's just a smooth road. Others of you are more like this guy. True story, he writes this: I see so many people around the church who have such a strong faith that I feel like I don't fit in. I would like to be confident. I wish I didn't have doubts. But I've got more questions than answers. Now I'm beginning to doubt whether I'm a Christian at all. Can you relate to any of this? What should I do? Could you get back to me right away? You feel like that guy at all? Maybe a question like, could someone really come back to life who is dead for 3 days? And is the Bible, like, how much can we really trust this book? Has it been corrupted over the years? Or maybe you find it hard to trust a God with all the suffering in the world. If I were to be personal with you and you said, Jonathan, you've mentioned before that you have doubts, like, what kind of doubts do you have? I wonder about the justice of God at times. I guess in my role, I've done hundreds of funerals. Some of you would say are the normal course of life, and this person lived a full life and they've died. But I've stood next to the casket of a lot of young people, a lot of people who died tragically, and I'll be with the family, and I sometimes wonder, God, how could you allow this little child to die long before what seems to have been, it just doesn't make sense to me. Or a couple gets a diagnosis, you know, someone that's really young and it's gonna be a lifelong thing, barring a miracle. Or couples that I've prayed with even recently who have had a long journey of infertility, and you just look and go, God, this couple loves you, they honor you. Like, why not give them a child? I wonder about that. Not to the extent that you go, are you thinking about leaving the faith? No, because we're gonna come to something that I would just say, in the midst of your doubt, I mean, you can still believe, you can still follow. My own personal doubt, like, how can a good God allow some of the suffering in the world, is gonna be our topic in 2 weeks. We're gonna look at that. But let me ask you, what would you say is an area that you struggle with doubt? And if you say, I have zero doubts, Jonathan, I don't know what's wrong with you, but I have none, then I would say, great, that's awesome. I'm not no criticism my way to you. I just go, that's great, but there are other people around you who seriously take their faith and yet still have doubt lingering at the edges, or times when they wake up in the middle of the night and they wonder something, and you want to know how to answer some of their questions, or what does it look like to walk beside them? So here's the question: how do we deal with doubts that may come our way? More important than that, how does Jesus respond to our doubt? I want to do two things today. I want to show, first of all, that you can absolutely have a genuine faith, a vibrant spiritual life, even if you have doubts. We're going to look at one of the most incredible and most doubted events in all of history, and we're going to look at the evidence and say, why do I believe this to be true? And I think you'll be encouraged by what we see. That's number one. You can have a vibrant faith even if you doubt. Secondly, I want to highlight some evidence and resources that I believe will strengthen your faith. Now, today I'm going a little bit longer. Instead of my typical 30 minutes, I'm going to be preaching for 3 hours today. If you start walking out right now, I've got your name. We have ushers. I'm just teasing. We're keeping, but in 30 minutes, I can't do like a book-length treatment, right? I had someone write me this week a question, and I just thought, wow, there have been books written about that. It's hard to respond in an email. So what we're going to do is get the conversation started, offer some initial responses, some like here's another book or podcast or something you can go to for more to delve in. Sound good? Deal? All right. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 for opening one. And let me just say, as you do that if you didn't get some notes on your way in, they're on all the round tables, but you can also, and those of you engaging online, you can also go to our webpage, gracema.org, and just go to the bulletin right there and you'll see the notes. Also, so grateful for how many of you are saying, I'm not just going to do the Bible on Sunday. I want to really get this. And we have this plan that we're doing this year that you'll see up here on the screen called The Fuller Story, The Full Story, From the Beginning to the Amen. And if you download that, it's free on your Bible app. Just type that in, The Full Story, and you'll see that little icon there. And join us. We're in the Gospels right now and in the Old Testament, and we sort of read a little bit of both each day, and it'd be great to have you do it. No better way to grow in your spiritual life than to make sure you're listening to Jesus through His Word. Want to say hi to friends at Olmsted Falls Campus, also to our brothers at Lorain Correctional. We just pray God's blessing on you. And then people joining us from South Carolina, Strongsville, Senegal, I'll think of lots of other S's, South Dakota. We actually have people in 85 countries who tune into messages and services at times, so a lot of different places, and so welcome wherever you're. Yeah, you can clap for those people. We're really glad to have you with us today. Hey, before we look at Matthew 28, let's just pray and ask God, thank Him for His presence here. Lord Jesus, thank You for being with us today. We pray You'd give us understanding. You say that we should love You with all of our heart and soul and mind. And Lord, we want to love You intellectually as well, to really for our minds to think, to grapple with truth and with doubt and with evidence. And so Lord, would You give us understanding, we pray. Lord, You know the various pressure points that those in this room and those engaging online, our brothers at Lorain Correctional and friends at Olmsted Falls, Lord, that they face. And thank You that You invite us. You said, just cast all your cares on Me, because You care for us, Lord. And thank You for that assurance that You're never too busy, too overwhelmed to listen to the voices and the conversations of Your children. And so, Lord, thank You for hearing us. Thank You for forgiveness. Lord, a lot of eyes are on Cleveland this weekend, and we pray for our first responders, for our government leaders, decisions that have to be made, crowd control. We pray for safety, Lord, and that, Lord, I pray that as people, millions of eyes fixated on the moon and the sun tomorrow, Lord, it says in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare Your glory, that the heavens pour out speech about You. And I pray that as people look at the eclipse, that there'd be something about just, wow, is there a God? They're just the wonder of what's in the heavens. And Lord, for us who follow you, we know that someday you said that it'd be like lightning going across the sky, that when you come again, that every eye will see you. So Lord, we want to be ready for that day, that you come again. And so prepare us even today. Give us understanding, and not only intellectually, but Lord, may our hearts be fully given to you. That's what we want, and we offer ourselves to you again. Thank you for receiving us. In your name we pray. Amen. When we get to Matthew chapter 28, the end of Matthew's gospel, it's been a wild 3 days. On Friday, there's total devastation for the followers of Jesus as they watch or hear about their rabbi, their leader, Jesus, being executed. On Saturday, there's despair and confusion. It's quiet. And they're like, we thought that he was the promised one, but now he's dead. Like, what do we do? That's Saturday. And then Sunday. Sunday is life-shaping, universe-altering. Some of the women visit the tomb. They come back with a wild report that Jesus is alive, and the guys are all skeptical. They're like, seriously? Like a dead man, Jesus, and we love him, but you're saying he came back to life? And then they see him with their own eyes. And it's an amazing moment. And I want us to read together the passage for today, the key verse here. It's in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. And I'd like to say it aloud, starting with that word then. You ready to go? Those of you online would all hear it as well. Okay, read along with this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some... Okay, time out a second there. Some did what? Some doubted. Think about that a second. They see him with their own eyes. They can touch him, watch him, talk with him, hug him, eat with him. And they doubted. And it's not just here that you read that. In Luke chapter 24, another resurrection passage we'll turn to in a little bit, you see how Jesus' followers are frightened and startled when they see him again, and they're filled with doubt. They doubted. But here's the question I ask. Can you blame them? I mean, there was no category for this. If I did a funeral here at Grace, and 3 days later, I said, hey, by the way, I just want you to know that person is, they're going to be here this Sunday. They're walking around. And you would think, what about me? I lost my mind, right? They thought the same. And even when they see him, they're just like, he was dead. He was locked in a grave. Are we seeing a ghost? Some doubted. Which means this. When you doubt, you're in some pretty good company, right? Like the other 11 disciples, closest followers of Jesus, some doubted. So the question then remains, what do you do with the doubts? What do you do with the doubts? Well, for starts, from the example of how Jesus responds to his first followers, we can say this, it's okay to have doubts. Would you say that with me? It's okay to have doubts. And if that's not meant for you, it might be meant for the person you love, and you're like, I don't know why they even struggle with that. Like, it's just so, like, just believe. Listen to how Jesus responds here to their doubts. When it says that some doubted, he doesn't get upset. He doesn't give them a lecture. He simply reassures them as to who he is, and he commissions them. Look at verse 17 of Matthew chapter 28. He says, all authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples. He invites them to be on mission with him. He doesn't kick them off the team. He doesn't scold them. It's okay to have doubts. And I think it's helpful to make a distinction here. A lot of people think that you have faith, and the opposite of faith is doubt. I want us to put that one to rest, because that's not the case. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Unbelief. That's two very different things. Unbelief refers to our will. It refers to, like, I choose not to believe the evidence. Or I don't even want to look at the evidence, because even before you show me, I've already made a decision. I'm not going to believe that. So the opposite of faith is unbelief. It's not doubt. You can have honest doubt and you can have dishonest doubt. Honest doubt is like Thomas, one of Jesus' followers, who goes, he's not in the room and Jesus shows up the one time and he goes, you know what, until I put my fingers in his, sort of gross, but right, but he's sitting there putting in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe that he really rose again from the dead. In other words, and unless I have living, visible proof, I'm not going to believe it. But when he does get the evidence, what does he do? He believes. We'll come to that in a little bit. What's dishonest doubt? Dishonest doubt is like the medical student who had dissected a cadaver completely, and he made this comment. He said, I opened every organ of the body, and I found no soul. So how can religious people say that a soul exists? Someone asked the medical student, when you opened the brain, did you find an idea? When you cut open the heart, did you find love? The answer to both was no. Scientific inquiry is great, but it can only take you so far. You cannot know everything via science. Does that mean science doesn't matter? It absolutely matters. We're going to talk about that in 3 weeks. But it can only take you so far. There's a difference between honest and dishonest doubt. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite of faith is unbelief. So what about doubt? Oz Guinness, in his classic book, In Two Minds, writes that the word doubt comes from a word that means two. And you see that like when the Guardians, who are best record in baseball right now, I just had to get that in there somehow, but when they hit a double, they're making how many bases? They're making two bases, right? And so here's what he says. He says, to believe something is to be in one mind about accepting it as true. To disbelieve something, on the other side, is to be in one mind about rejecting it. But to doubt is to waver between the two so that you're in how many minds? Two minds. We all do this. We're like, you know, someone says, do you believe that person when they said that? Well, you know, part of me thinks, you know, they've been really known for their integrity, but the other part of me, you know, I heard something else, and you're in two minds. You waver back and forth. You doubt. That's an encouragement in this way. When the disciples doubt, Jesus goes, hey, you can still be on the team. In Jude chapter 1, it says to us, it says to be merciful to those who what? To those who doubt. So that means this, you can have a strong faith and still have some doubts. You can be a heaven-bound follower of Jesus Christ and still have some uncertainties in your faith. Jesus allows for doubt. That's what he makes clear in Matthew chapter 28. That's number one. But what does Jesus tell us to do with our doubt? This, take a close look at the evidence. He encourages that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, it's another resurrection encounter that the disciples have with Jesus. They're gathered in a room. Jesus is not there, and something dramatic, almost unthinkable happens. Luke chapter 24, verse 35. It says, then the two from Emmaus, remember these guys have been on the road and they don't recognize Jesus is walking beside them because they thought he was dead for a couple days. And it says this, they come back, they talk to the disciples in Jerusalem. They told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Verse 38, why are you frightened, he asked. Why are your hearts filled with doubt? How dare you do that? You're no longer my followers. No, he doesn't say it, does he? Verse 39. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me. And make sure that I am not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. As he spoke, he showed them his hands and feet. See what he does? He says, check the evidence. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Make sure. It's okay to do that. Jesus encourages that. In other words, we address our doubts. Sometimes people will say, you know, you pastors, you use the Bible to prove the Bible. Like, that doesn't really make sense to me. Like, we're addressing doubts, and you can't just turn to the Bible to... So I was reading recently a piece by author Steve Bateman who mentions four practices that historians use to discover the truth about a past event. Like secular historians, not just religious historians. And I think a quick look at this can help to address our doubts and strengthen our faith in the events of Jesus' life. Bateman talks about the historical accuracy, uses two events as examples. First, the death of Julius Caesar on the Ides of March, March 15, 44 BC. And then nearly 77 years later, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, April about 5th, 33 AD. How can we know that Julius Caesar really was assassinated? How can we know that Jesus died and rose again? And I want us to look at these four principles because I think it's key for us, even as we look outside of the Bible, to say, how do we know what the Bible says might be true? So four things. First of all is this: distinguish between two methods, the scientific method and the historical method. The scientific method records observations, it forms hypotheses, it makes predictions, it conducts repeatable experiments, analyzes results, super useful. It's how we get rockets into space and we find cures, right? But there are a lot of unrepeatable events that can't be discovered with the scientific method. So for instance, there's no scientific evidence that Caesar crossed the Rubicon in January of 49 BC, or that George Washington crossed the Delaware on December 25th, 1776, or that the Allied forces crossed the English Channel on June 6, 1944. And yet, even though we can't know that from scientific inquiry, reasonable people believe that those events all occurred, right? Because of the historical method. What do good historians do? Their goal is to put aside personal bias, to study the documents, to talk to eyewitnesses, to examine relics, to gather facts, and to come to conclusions, right? To say, I follow the evidence, and this is the explanation that best aligns with the facts. So what about Christianity? At the heart of Christianity is the historical claim of the resurrection of Jesus. We said last week, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, how much value does our faith have? Zero, right? If Jesus is in a Jerusalem tomb, we are really dumb for getting together today. I would quit being a pastor on the spot. And I would quit being a Christian. Jesus' teaching and moral example or whatever else you want to say, if Jesus is dead, it all counts for nothing. On the other hand, if he really came back to life, he absolutely deserves our attention, and he proves that all of the claims that he made are true. So where does the evidence leave? We have the evidence of an empty tomb, the fact that Jesus' enemies never could produce a body, even though they were aggressively guarding the tomb. We have eyewitness evidence that hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus after he came back from death. Now, can we prove that with the scientific method? No. Just like a lot of other historical events, you can't prove the scientific method. Can we somehow understand fully how a person who was dead for 3 days could come back to life? No. Can't do that either, right? But we would say that if God is God, that he can do whatever he pleases in his universe, right? I like how Travis Dickinson puts it in his book, Wandering Toward God, Finding Faith Amid Doubts and Big Questions. He gives this example. Anybody who's flown in an airplane, I think you'll be able to relate to this. He says, most of us are willing to get in an airplane, even though we may not be able to explain how the plane functions. Doing so is perfectly reasonable, even when evidence or understanding is lacking. This is because we believe and have faith that the airplane will hold, even if we cannot perfectly understand how it flies. Anybody who's had like a four-year-old on the plane next to them and they go, "Mommy or Dad, how does this plane fly?" And you go, "You know, son, someday you're going to learn about that in school." Faith, therefore, doesn't require having all the answers. If doubt is simply not understanding how something works, the resurrection, say, or the virgin birth, then it need not compete at all with the true faith. In other words, you can believe even if you don't have all the answers or you can't explain exactly how something works, which means you can still have enough faith to get on that Boeing 747. You can still have enough faith, even more importantly, to believe that Jesus really came back from death. Why? Because of the historical method. There's another practice that Bateman mentions that historians use to determine historical accuracy, and it's this. Examine two intervals. First, you have the interval of between the event and the original manuscript that reports it. And the shorter that is, the better, right? Because that means the author was closer to the actual event. So how do we know that Caesar died in 44 BC? We weren't there to see it, but we believe it for the same reason we believe most other things happened in the past. We take somebody's word for it. There were eyewitnesses who wrote their testimony or relayed them to someone who wrote them. So Plutarch wrote in his book about the assassination of Caesar, he wrote in the 2nd century AD, about 160 years after the assassination. So he couldn't have talked to an eyewitness, right? They were long gone. So who was Plutarch's source? Well, as a sort of a member of the high society of Rome, he had access, no doubt, to documents, to oral traditions that are lost to us. And the interval between Caesar's death and Plutarch writing is 160 years. In comparison, how about the New Testament? How long after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection were these gospels and books of the Bible written? Not even 20 years. Jesus dies in AD 33, and less than 20 years later, you have eyewitnesses and their close associates who are writing about the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. Eyewitnesses who could have easily confirmed or denied two of the essential features about Jesus' life, the empty tomb and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. So you have someone like the Apostle Paul is testifying before King Agrippa. It's recorded in Acts chapter 26. And he tells King Agrippa this. He's talking about the events of Jesus' life. And he says, "For this has not been done in what? In a corner." In other words, it was public. You could check with eyewitnesses. You can't make this stuff up. And if you want to talk to people who were there, who were alive at this time, who saw him, go talk to them, right? This was not done in a corner. So the first interval is between the event and when the first manuscript was written. 160 years for Plutarch less than 20 for the New Testament writers. Second interval is, historians look at, is the time between the manuscript that we have, like Plutarch or the New Testament writers, and the what would have been the original manuscript and the existing copies of those manuscripts. Does that make sense? So obviously, the shorter that is, the better, because there's less time for corruption. So the interval between Plutarch's original document and the manuscript that we have of what he wrote first is 800 years, more than 800 years. The interval between the Apostle John writing John's Gospel and Revelation and stuff, the time from that to the first manuscript that we have today, a portion of it, a little, is 50 years. That's huge, right? Not 800 plus years, but 50 years, which gives a whole lot less time for there to be some kind of corruption of manuscript. Next, number three, compare two numbers. When you're in court, the more credible witnesses you have, the better, right? Same would be true for manuscripts. So how do those numbers compare? For Plutarch, we have fewer than 10 manuscripts of various portions of his book. In the New Testament, we have Just a couple of more. 23,986 manuscripts or portions thereof. That's really, really significant, right? One more practice that historians use to determine historical accuracy, and it's this: weigh two motives. Even if we have a reliable representation, like let's say, you know, the Bible, and we have this, or we pick up any other book that we might say, okay, I have a book of history, what we want to know is what motive might the author have had in either reporting truth or fabricating lies. So for Plutarch, for instance, he writes something that was widely accepted in society at the time he wrote it. There was nothing controversial about it. He writes a book that, if anything, maybe helps his reputation, is like having a book deal today, and he has his book. There was no risk to his life for saying that. But for the New Testament gospel writers to say, we're going to record, after carefully investigating the truth claims about Jesus, we're going to record these. Wow. You know what Herod was after, and Saul, you'll see a couple of verses here on the screen about what they were seeking to do. They were putting their status in society, their freedom, their very lives at risk by recording what they did about the life of Jesus. Why would they do that? Only, you would say, if they were telling the truth, right? Bateman makes this comment in his article. He says, while many people might die for something they think is true, who dies for what they know to be false? If the early disciples knew in their hearts, like, well, we actually really never saw Jesus and whatever, they would say when their persecutors were getting the flames going, you know, and we're going to burn them at the stake or whatever means of death, they would have been like, all right, I just want to tell you, it actually did not happen. All right, we know where his body is, and we'll show you where. They don't do that. Why? Because they were convinced it was true. And the world has never been the same. You have all of these people who could have said, our motive is, if anything, to lie about it, and they didn't. Check the evidence. Do your research. These are issues far too important, right, to just let go. But even when we have doubts, here's what we can know. Jesus himself is patient with our doubts, right? He's humble and he's gentle. So acknowledge your doubts, pinpoint them, and do your research. But they're issues too important to ignore. Let's talk about one more step and then wrap up. Last line in your notes here, it says this: get to know Jesus personally. This is more than simply an intellectual discussion. It definitely involves our intellect, but Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He says, he's basically saying, I want you to commit everything that you are to me. In other words, you can't rely on the faith of grandma. You can't rely on the faith of a friend or a spouse. You have to determine for yourself what this records. Do I really believe this? Is this intellectually credible? And if it is, it demands my life and my allegiance, right? That's the big step. When Doubting Thomas, as he's called, I'm not sure Jesus ever would have called him that, but that's how he became known in history. When he sees Jesus later with his own eyes, how does he respond? I mean, he just falls to his knees and he goes, my Lord and what? My God. My Lord and my God. He's stunned to see Jesus. And you might go, well, I mean, of course he believed because he saw him with his own eyes. You know, if I could see my own eyes, I believe too. But Jesus goes on and he talks about you and me and our situation. Listen to what he says next. He tells Thomas, John chapter 20, he says, you believe, Thomas, because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe what? That's us, right? That's you. I've never seen Jesus. But friends, he says, when you believe in him without seeing that you're blessed, he shows you favor. You experience his grace. There's something about getting to know Jesus in a personal way, trusting him, following him, praying to him, listening to his voice through this book and saying, Jesus, would you let me understand your word? And it begins by trusting, by saying, Lord, with whatever doubts I have, I believe the evidence is enough that you really died in my place and you came back to life. Jesus, I want to know you. I want you to be my Lord and my God. And you invite him to come into your life and you get to know him to the extent there's an old hymn that we would sing at Easter and he lives and we'd say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives what? Within my heart, right? You go, it's not just my intellect that I follow the evidence where it takes me. There's something about a personal relationship with Christ that you can have as well. Psalm chapter 34, 8 says this, taste and see, like for yourself, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good. Experience him on your own. Get to know him. Reach out for him. And when you do, you find, as one author put it, and I think this just resonates with me in whatever doubts I've had in my journey, I may not have answers to all my questions, but I know the one who does. I know the one who does. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her excellent book, Confronting Christianity, shares the true account of how an atheist professor at MIT overcame her doubts and began to believe. And McLaughlin writes this. She says, MIT professor Rosalind Picard called herself a proud atheist. She thought the Bible would be full of, in her words, fantastical, crazy stuff. But she was surprised by what she found. She recalls, I started reading the Bible and it started to change me. I started to read the Bible and it started to change me. And today she's a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Friends, it can happen for any one of us. The most unlikely people. It's not just sometimes we go, well, people who need a crutch or they, you know, their life has dealt them a bad hand and that's the only place they have to turn. No, there are people who have bright minds, keen intellects, highly successful, who say, I've studied the evidence, I've weighed the credible historical evidence, and I believe it to be true. So what I tell you, reach out for Jesus. Tell him you want to know him. Address the doubts that you have. If you're wondering, we're starting the Alpha course this Tuesday. Great course. You can either do it online or you can do it in person. It's free, and it's just a great, safe place to be able to grow. The decision is ours. Will we trust him, even in the face of doubts? This we know, Jesus can handle your doubts. He can handle my doubts. I love that about him. We just have to decide if we trust him, and I pray that we'll do so. You know, when we do, if you come back and you said, Jonathan, you mentioned, you know, the justice of God and the pain that you see in the world today, and how do you deal with that? I want to end with this quote. Tim Keller, an author that I have highly respected, pastor in New York City, a lot of people in high society came to that church. He died less than a year ago of pancreatic cancer. A lot of life left. Before he died, he wrote a book about the resurrection, and one of the phrases was this one right here on the screen. Would you say this one with me aloud? Let's say it together. You ready? If Jesus was raised from the dead, everything is going to be all right. In other words, friends, if the evidence that we've been presented is true, then we can say, even with my unanswered questions, even with some of the pain, whatever doubts I may have, if Jesus really came back from death, everything is going to what? Be all right. Lord Jesus, we want to believe. We thank you for the evidence. And Lord, we pray that you would help us on this journey of discovery and of a relationship with you. Lord, some here, some listening online, they find it really easy to believe. Thank you for that. Thank you for how the doubts have been settled. Lord, for those who say, I'm still struggling, I'm not sure. Some not even sure they're ready yet to commit their lives to you and to invite you in. Lord Jesus, I pray that on the search intellectually, looking at the evidence, Lord, that you would reveal yourself and you would give us understanding and help us to find our way. Thank you for inviting us to know you, to come to you, even with our doubts. Thank you for being humble and gentle. We're so grateful for you. Thank you for being the foundation of our lives when we trust in you. Lord, help each one of us on the journey, we pray, in your powerful name. And everyone said, amen. Hey, would you stand with me? We're going to sing a song declaring that Jesus indeed is our cornerstone. Let's sing together.